Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And chapter 1, please, Daniel chapter 1. We're living, as I'm sure you all know, we're living in troublesome times. We have this is going to start off very negative. I hope you don't mind that. I think that I don't have to tell you that we're living in a rapidly deteriorating culture. We're plagued by wars. For the first time, I think we understand what the word in the scripture means when it says pestilence. Economic instability. We're rapidly, and we already have, to a large degree, abandoned rational thinking, and we have taken on a viewpoint of relativism. Starting in the 1960s, and I recently brought this up, that with the assassination of John F. Kennedy, there has been a great amount of skepticism on the part of the American people for the American government, and rightly so in many cases. We face moral disintegration in the country. We are really in free fall morally here in this country. Marriage has been devalued, and as a result, marriages are falling apart left and right. Even the hard sciences, you know, we used to think it was the social sciences that were vulnerable to the culture, but now even the hard sciences are falling prey to this relativistic thinking. We have those who are making healthcare decisions who don't even know what gender they are. And I say that sadly, not to be humorous. And we're living in a culture and in a world that is strongly against us, explicitly stating that they hate Christianity, but also a culture that does not stand by us to help us make the proper decisions. The current of society is in a direction that is in stark contrast to what we have been commanded in the Word of God regarding how we are to live and how we are to think. Even in Christian culture, even in the church, and I trust that we are not as far gone, certainly as many churches, but even within the church, we think differently than we did 50 years ago. We have learned to accept certain behaviors and certain ways of thinking, and I find it even in my own life as I look at different things in the news and in my place of business, and as I turn on the television to decide what I want to watch on television, we think differently. And I was just struck by the fact that the other night I was watching something on the television, and I realized my parents would never have let me watch this. And it wasn't that bad, but the kids were fresh to their parents. I remember I could never watch anything where the kids were fresh to their parents. Well, you can't even find a show on television where that is not the case. So we live in troublesome times. And the question that's raised in my mind, and the question I want to address this morning and in the weeks that follow when I have an opportunity to speak to you, is how should we live in this culture? We have to navigate a culture that we are being forced to live in, and apparently it is God's will that we live in this culture, but God has called upon us to live apart from the culture as far as our behavior. And I'd like to look in the up-and-coming sessions that I have an opportunity to speak in the life of Daniel and from the book of Daniel. Now, we just finished the book of Revelation, so you might say another prophetic book. Well, the book of Daniel, I think, is more pertinent and more relevant today than it has ever been in the past. Daniel was a man who faced similar challenges to the challenges that we face. And as we look through the book of Daniel, this really is going to be a composite of other messages that I've given over the past few years, and you're going to hear some familiar themes. I hope you won't mind the repetition. I'm going to try to bring it all together in the life of Daniel. Daniel was a man who was uprooted from his home. Now, I hope that most of us have not been uprooted in the sense that Daniel was and taken by force to a foreign country. But he was taken away from the culture that he was familiar with. And he was moved approximately 800 miles. I think it's about 550 miles as the crow flies. But he was transported up and over the Fertile Crescent, approximately 800 to 900 miles from Jerusalem, the city of peace, to Babylon, the city of confusion. He was separated from his family. His religious moorings were cut, at least as far as his ability to worship in the temple of Jerusalem. And he had to somehow maintain his Jewishness in a non-Jewish culture. He was in a city that spoke a foreign language, had a different religion, was godless. They had many gods, but they certainly were without Jehovah. And there were temptations of every kind, temptations beyond belief that he had an opportunity to indulge himself in. And yet we see that he survived and he thrived and was able to serve God and actually gave to us some of the most amazing prophecies that we have in the Word of God, all while living in that culture. We in our family have talked about the fact that I pray that one day I will raise up an Elijah for one of my children. But we have to understand that in order to raise an Elijah and for a young person to emerge as an Elijah, you must have an Ahab in power. And so as we look at our culture and we see the insanity around us, recognize that we still have an opportunity to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's difficult, but it can be done. And Daniel is a man who shows us that this is possible. So let me give you just a very brief, and I always use that term lightly because I'm never brief, but let's just look at a brief historical backdrop for the book of Daniel. We're not really going to get too far into the book today, but I'd like to give you a background. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. And in fact, he instigated a great revival in the city of Judah. He broke down all of the images of false gods, and he restored a pure form of the worship of Jehovah. But toward the end of his reign, the Assyrian Empire was falling apart, and in 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish took place on the Euphrates River. And the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians were fighting against the Assyrians. And in 612, the city of Nineveh fell. And the armies gathered, the remnants of the Assyrian army and the Babylonians and their allies gathered against the Assyrian remnants at a city called Carchemish. And Pharaoh Necho, the Egyptian king, came from the south actually to help the Assyrians. And as he was traveling through the land of Canaan, because that was really the only way, if Egypt is down here and Canaan is here and the Mediterranean Sea is here, they had to come up through the land of Israel. And if you recall, Josiah went out to resist Pharaoh and he was killed in battle. And the people mourned his death, and you can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. But the people took the son of Josiah, whose name was Jehoahaz, and put him on the throne, but he only lasted about 3 months. He was overthrown by Pharaoh, and in his place was set a man whose name was Eliakim, whose other name is Jehoiakim, and he became king, and he reigned for about 11 years. And Jerusalem was taken shortly after the Battle of Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar came down against the city, and he took the city, and Jehoiakim became his vassal. But as a result of Nebuchadnezzar taking the city, Nebuchadnezzar took what are called hostages. Back in those days, you assured the cooperation of the city by taking hostages. And among those hostages were Daniel and his three friends. That was in 605 BC. Now, that was the first exile. There were two other exiles that would happen in the lifespan of Daniel. The next one was in 597 under Jehoiakim, who we're told was in the line of the Messiah. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came back and he destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And the king at that time was Zedekiah. So you had this free fall of Judah after Josiah's death. And in here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, if we just read the first two verses just for a moment, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So remember, Jehoiakim was put on the throne by Pharaoh. But in his third year, after the Battle of Carchemish, now Babylon is the reigning power in the region, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. If you recall from what I said a moment ago, Josiah actually resisted Pharaoh. So you would have thought that the king of Babylon would have looked kindly upon him, but apparently he did not. He wanted to consolidate his power. So he comes against the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we read that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into the hand of the Babylonians, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them, that is, the vessels, to the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is the region between the two rivers. That is the Euphrates and the Tigris. And from your grade school, perhaps you remember, that's also referred to as Mesopotamia. And Shinar is the land between those two rivers where the city of Babylon is located. So he brought these articles, these vessels from the house of God to the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his gods. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to the city of Jerusalem, and he takes the city, and he takes hostages. He takes Daniel and his three friends, among others, and he also takes the vessels from the house of the Lord, those vessels that were used in the worship of the Lord, Jehovah, and he brings them 800 miles to Babylon, and he places them in the storehouses of his gods. And so we see here that there are really three problems. From a Jewish perspective, when you read the book of Daniel, there's three problems that are raised right away. The first is a political problem. Judah and Jerusalem were the land of Israel, and Jerusalem was the city upon which God had placed his name. And here we have Babylon coming against Jerusalem and taking the city. Now, we're told in verse 2 that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. But the problem is, why is it that God would take a godless pagan nation and use them to punish his people? And in fact, there are minor prophets who deal with this very issue. The book of Habakkuk, you remember, he says to the Lord, he says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? This is an evil nation that you're bringing to discipline your people. And that was a real problem for the Jewish mind. Why is it that God would take a godless nation and use it to discipline his people? So we have Babylon showing political, military, economic superiority, it would seem, over the city of God. But we also have a spiritual problem. We have the instruments that were used in the worship of Jehovah being taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was not destroyed at this point, but those articles of worship were taken and they were placed into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. That's a major spiritual problem for the Jewish mind. Because in this culture, the gods were always at war. There would be physical wars where men would fight with spears and shields, but really in the background, there was the fight between the gods of Babylon and the God of the Jews. And it would appear from all appearances, from the outside view, that the gods of Babylon were stronger than the gods or the God of Judah. And so the Jews, understanding that there was only one true God and that the gods of Babylon were false gods, how is it possible that Jehovah could be, in their mind, is it possible that God could have been defeated by the Babylonian gods? And so this was a problem that had to be worked out in their minds. Now, Daniel tells us right up front that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into their hands. But to this Jewish mind, they had to reconcile how it is that the Babylonians could take the articles of worship out of the temple and bring them to Babylon. And then thirdly, we have a personal problem. We have Daniel and his three friends, among other Jewish royalty, young men, the cream of the crop, who have now been taken out of their culture and transported into Babylon. And now they have to navigate this culture, this godless culture. And we're told that their education was changed. In verse 3, we read that the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, it can also be translated the chief of his eunuchs, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youth in whom was no defect. Nebuchadnezzar was after the cream of the crop. No defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discernible knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. This was a big compliment to be chosen to go to Babylon. And I'm sure that many of them would have preferred to stay in Jerusalem. Certainly Daniel and his three friends would have, but it really was a great honor. They were being told that they were intelligent, good-looking, and with understanding, and who were able to serve in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature, or the reading, the writings, and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, it would appear that they were put into new schools, and they were educated as Babylonians. They were given new names. Look at verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. At the end, they were to enter the king's personal service. So their diet was changed, or there was an attempt to change their diet. Verse 6, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the commander of the officials assigned new names for them. Daniel, that El at the end is a reference to Elohim. It's a reference to God. His name was changed to Belteshazzar. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. Hananiah, that Yah at the end is for Yahweh. His was changed to Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So their names were changed to not to reflect the God of Israel, but to reflect the gods of Babylon. Their clothing was probably changed. In fact, in Daniel chapter 3, we're told that when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, they were thrown in, I think the King James says, with their hosen, you know. I don't think they necessarily wearing stockings, but you know, they were with their turbans and with their cloaks and so forth. They probably looked to the outside like young Babylonian men. I would suspect that they received nice, fresh Babylonian haircuts. Some of their friends, I believe, were giving in to all of this, but we're told that they were also given a change in diet. I find it interesting that there's no record that Daniel and his three friends objected or at least made a fuss about any of those other things, but when it came to their diet, they had a major problem with that. And so they understood, I think, how to choose their battles, but this was a personal problem. How do we live in Babylon and yet maintain our Jewishness? How do we live in a cesspool of a culture and yet maintain our cleanliness morally as Jews? And so this was a real problem for them. I think we have to go back and look at the background of Babylon. I want to take just a couple of minutes to do this. It's interesting because the last thing that happens in the book of Revelation before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, anybody know what's the last thing that happened just before Christ comes? He's getting ready to come, and there is one more thing that has to take place, and it happens to be the seventh bowl judgment. Anybody know what it is? We just got finished with Revelation. The destruction of Babylon. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation devotes 10% of its space to Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. But Babylon is first mentioned all the way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The beginning of Babylon is in Genesis chapter 10, and if you look at verse 8, we covered this not too long ago, but we read that Cush, who was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah, Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, it was like a proverb, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And so the city of Babylon began all the way back at the very beginning with this man whose name was Nimrod. It's interesting that when you look at the several other verses in chapter 10, you read a hint of what took place at Babylon. In verse 25, it says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. The earth was divided. That's a very interesting statement. I think it's very provocative. I would suggest that there maybe were several parts to this. One is after the flood, I think there was a lot more geologic activity than we have today as the earth sort of settled back. My daughter could tell you more about that. As the earth kind of settled itself out from the geologic activity that caused the flood, and it would appear that the continents perhaps at that time began to be separated. And so people, as they spread out after the Tower of Babel, began to be separated in space and time. But I think also this is a reference to the separation based upon their language. I would suspect, at least, that Peleg was born right about the time of the Tower of Babel, and this was where the separation took place. So we have this idea of separation. And then look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. So we have a reference here that the sons of Shem were divided based upon their families and their languages. So there's a reference to multiple languages. But then in chapter 11 and verse 1, the author here steps back and says, okay, now I'm going to tell you the story of how all these languages came about and how these people were separated. Look at Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So after the flood, as they came out of the ark, they all spoke the same language. Would have been pretty tough on the ark if Noah and his three sons couldn't understand each other, but they were the only ones left, so they came out and they had a common language. But as they started to spread out from the east, from Mount Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, it came about that they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. We mentioned that before. They're coming down, and they come and probably cross over the Tigris River, and they come into this beautiful, lush land, and they say, hey, we're going to settle here. This is gorgeous. This is the land of Shinar. And they settled there. And then we're told about their ability to build. And anybody who says that ancient man was primitive doesn't understand what they're talking about. Because it says here that they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They understood how to make bricks. I don't know if anybody has been to Jamestown, but we had a chance to go to Jamestown with the Jacob family a number of years ago, and they actually showed us how they made bricks, and it was a complicated process. But somebody had to figure that out. So they understood how to make bricks, and it says, and they burnt them thoroughly. And then there's this statement, they used brick for stone, and they used tar, or bitumen is the word that is sometimes used to translate this, bitumen for mortar. So what? What does that mean? There are scholars who believe that this process, in particular the type of mortar they used, was waterproof. Isn't that interesting? Why would you want to make a city and a tower that was waterproof? Well, most likely they had experienced, they remembered the judgment of God and that he had destroyed the earth with water. And so they decided, we're not going to go through that again. Let's make our city and our tower to be waterproof. Now, God had given them a promise that he would never destroy the earth again with water, and yet they decided they were going to waterproof their city. We're also told that they built a tower within the city, and that tower was high enough to reach to heaven. Now, that may have been their attempt to reach God, Some scholars suggested that's probably not the primary meaning. One of the meanings might have been, we're going to build a tower that's going to be high enough so that if God ever sends a flood again, we'll be able to escape. So we'll stay in the city, and if a flood ever comes again, we'll climb to the top of this tower, which is waterproof, and we'll be safe. But interestingly enough, the name Babel means gate of the gods. So there was this idea of trying to make a connection between themselves and God. I want you to also notice that it says they built a city. Let us, verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. The difference between the city and the tower is the city was horizontal, if you will. It gave the idea of the political system, the economic system. And then the tower was their religious system. So they had kind of a horizontal building, and they had a vertical building. And so what was the purpose of building this city? And I think this really plays into what Babylon is throughout the Bible. First of all, they say, let us build for ourselves, for ourselves. You remember David, he came to the Lord and he said, I want to build for the Lord a temple. Babylon and those in Babylon said, let us build for ourselves. Secondly, let us build a tower that will reach to heaven. Somehow they wanted to make a connection with the gods in their mind. Compare that to Jacob, who, when remember, he was in Bethel, and he had his head on the stone, and he dreamed, and he saw a stairway to heaven, and God allowed the angels to go up and down, and God communicated with him in that setting. Well, the Babylonians, they wanted to build a tower so that they could reach God rather than God reaching down to them. And then they said, let us make for ourselves a name. They built this city and they were going to place their name in the city. You remember the city of Jerusalem, God said in first, I believe it was 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He said, I have placed my name on the city of Jerusalem. So there's a contrast between Jerusalem and Babylon. It is in Jerusalem that God's name is placed. Here in Babylon, they were going to make a name for themselves. And then they said, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. You remember that was God's command to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so it was an act of rebellion against God. They were going to unite themselves under one system, one language. They were going to build a city and build a tower, and they were going to stand against God. It's very interesting. When man unites, trouble happens. We tend to think, you know, you go to Disney World and you have this idea that if we could just all come together and work together, everything would be fine. Interestingly, Genesis 11 says the exact opposite. In fact, we're told that the Lord came down in verse 5 to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. If it had been Walt Disney, he would have come down and say, this is great. Look at this place. It's a small world after all, isn't it? If we just wish upon a star, our dreams will come true. And that's not what God said. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Interestingly enough, in that sense, God absolutely agrees with Walt Disney. If man can just come together, he can do anything. And God said, if we allow this to continue, this is what they begin to do. So let us go down and let us confuse their language. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So he confused their language. It wasn't too long ago that we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we spent a whole message on the restrainer. Who or what is the restrainer? And if you recall, we went back and we looked at quotes from the early church fathers, because Paul was going out through all these churches and he was preaching, and he even says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, remember I told you this. Paul had told them who the restrainer was. And so when you go to the early church fathers, you would suspect that the early church fathers at least would hear the echoes of the apostle Paul as to who the restrainer was. And the early church fathers, seemed to think that the restrainer was the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and that there would come a day when that restrainer would be removed. And so I believe in 2 Thessalonians 2, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit at work in the church. And at the time of the rapture, the church will be removed, and then the man of sin will be revealed. But notice also that there was a second, and I think there continues to be, to a lesser degree, a restrainer in the form of language confusion. I see patients on a daily basis. I see about 25 to 30 people per day. And I frequently will have people who do not speak any English. And so we had an interesting story. I'll tell you it real quick. I had a young woman who had very poor eyesight, and she was also deaf. And she could only do sign language. She couldn't speak. She only used sign language. But interestingly enough, and I've never heard this, somebody tell me if you've heard of this, she apparently did sign language in some dialect. Are there dialects of sign language? Well, the average sign language person could not understand what she was doing. So she brought her own sign language interpreter in, but her sign language interpreter also could not speak or hear. So I was sitting there communicating with this young woman. I would speak to our sign language interpreter, who would sign to her sign language interpreter, who would then sign to her, and then she would sign back. And so I would say, "How are you doing?" And she would do this, and she would do this, and she would do this, and then go back, and then finally it was fine. You know, I mean, it took so long, I actually had to give, for a 15-minute appointment, I had to give her 45 minutes. The point I'm making here is that lack of understanding of language makes it very difficult to get together and work together. And God did this purposely and used it as a restraint against evil. And so God came down and confused the language, and in doing so, he restrained the wickedness of the city of Babylon. Interestingly enough, the author here uses a lot of wordplay. It's very interesting. He uses the word Babel, which gives the idea of the gate of the gods, but he uses the word Baalal, which there's Babal, and then there's Baalal, which means confusion. And he says it's called Babel because of the confusion of the language. Interestingly enough, the Lexham Bible Dictionary gives this quote, "Disregarding the Akkadian etymology, that is, the gate of the gods, the author of Genesis highlights the Hebrew wordplay between Babel, the city, and Baalal, the mix of confusion. And Israel, from that day forward, viewed Babylon as the epitome of human pride and confusion in the relationship between God and humans." So Babylon begins as a city of confusion and a city of rebellion against God, and God restrains the rebellion by confusing their language. Now contrast that to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we all know the word shalom, it means peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace, and Babylon, the city of confusion. And if you trace, it's very interesting, we did this not too long ago, if you trace the city of Babylon throughout Scripture, you see it contrasted with the city of Jerusalem. In a sense, the Bible could be renamed the Tale of Two Cities. The city of God, the city of peace, and the city of confusion. In chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, the last thing that happens before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the destruction of Babylon. It's the last thing that happens. Babylon is compared or contrasted with Jerusalem. In chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, Babylon is referred to as the great whore. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, Jerusalem is referred to as the pure bride. You see the contrast there. And this is a string that is a thread that follows through the entire scripture. And so Daniel now is taken from the city of peace, and he finds himself, through no fault of his own, in the city of confusion. And here's my point this morning in the closing moments. That's where we find ourselves today. I had an opportunity to speak to the youth at our home at the beginning of this month, and we're going through the book of Daniel. And what I told these young boys, because they were all boys this time, I said, I want you to understand something. We are living today in Babylon. We're living in Babylon. And when we read in the scripture about our response to Babylon, we are told over and over and over again to flee Babylon. Get out of Babylon. Now, we can't leave this earth until God calls us home. But in our hearts, in our affections, in our minds, and interestingly, the Hebrew word for heart and the Hebrew word for mind are the same word. There's no disconnect between, there's no 18 inches between your heart and your mind. They're one and the same. In our thinking and in our affection, we are to flee from Babylon. So let's build a bridge between the 6th century BC and the 21st century AD. Daniel's prophecies were at a critical time in history. It was a difficult time for those who believed in Jehovah. He was living in a moral cesspool. Judaism, the very existence of Judaism, was under threat. His personal purity was being threatened. I believe at the time, Jewish marriages were probably being threatened. Family. I could see these Jewish parents trying to say, well, how am I going to raise my kids in this city? And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar, he went right after the best and the brightest. So don't be too pleased with your child being one of the best and the brightest, because they're going to be a target in this culture. These boys, rather than being in the majority in their thinking, they were the minority. They were foreigners. They were aliens. Their whole culture had broken down. And Daniel, as he writes these prophecies, and in fact, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes that the prophecies are just about to be fulfilled. And that's what prompts his prayer, and he prays to God, and he says, please forgive us, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. We live in a time where fulfillment of prophecy is right around the corner. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, the end of all things is at hand. That is more true today than it ever has been. And I believe that Daniel and his friends needed wisdom to know what things they could accept, the change in the haircuts, the change in the education, whatever. But when it came to their food, they recognized that there was a problem there. And I don't want to get into that because some of that was Jewish culture. It had to do with whether it was kosher and whether it had been sacrificed to idols. But the fact is that Daniel understood that these things I can accept, this I cannot accept. And he made a stand. Today we need self-awareness. Do you ever think about that? And this is particularly for the young people. You need to know who you are. That is extremely difficult in this culture. Who are you? What are you? The number one religious affiliation when you have people fill out a paper at the hospital, religious affiliation, you know what number one is? None. Now, hopefully, if I was to write that, you might have something to write in the religious affiliation blank. But I want to ask you this, when it comes to your lifestyle from the outside, when people look into your life and see how you live and how you make choices and how you talk and what you watch and what you listen to, I want to ask you, what would the world say as far as your religious affiliation? Would they say none? We need to have a self-awareness. We need to know who we are, and we need to know who we belong to. Secondly, we need deliberate choice for purity. I had an opportunity to speak at Greenwood Hills recently because there was a speaker who couldn't make it. And it was the first time my dad ever got a chance to hear me speak multiple messages right together. And I had an opportunity to give the gospel in one of the messages. And after I stepped down, he gave me one of the only real criticisms of my speaking that he ever did. He said, you didn't explicitly tell people that they had to make a choice. So I'm saying it now. You have to make a choice. You're living in Babylon, and you must make a choice for how you're going to live your life. I tell my children that. I can't make that decision for you. You have to decide who you are going to be and how you're going to live your life. We need strong men today. Christine and I go back and forth with this. You know, who's a greater threat? Is it men in our culture or women in our culture? And I'm going to make an appeal to the men. Certainly women have other issues that they have to deal with, but we need strong men today who are willing to stand for what is right. But we also need discernment. We need to know how to pick our battles. Need to know how we can live in the culture, but we need to know how we can avoid being of the culture. One quick verse from Daniel chapter 11, because I think that this is a very important verse, might be worth actually memorizing. It's not very long. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 35. Some of those who have insight, in other words, you've been educated, you know what's going on, you see, you look around you and you know what's happening. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. You know, there were probably hundreds, maybe thousands of young Jewish youths who went into Babylon, and many of them fell. But we have four young men who came through strong in their faith. We live today in Babylon. Our culture is hostile. Our leadership is insane, and I don't mind saying that. Our behavior is arrogant, but our accountability is inevitable. So the question is, how should we live? Let me finish with one verse and then we're done. 2 Peter chapter 3. And with this we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people should you be? What type of person should I be? Knowing that all of this is to take place, we are living in Babylon today. A cesspool morally. We need to make a determination, as Daniel and his three friends did, to purpose in our heart that we will not defile ourselves. That would be the challenge I'd give you today. What sort of person are you going to be? Only you can make that choice. I can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. Your friends and the church leadership can't make it for you. You have to determine, how am I going to live in this godless world? That's what we're going to look at in the book of Daniel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, Daniel, who stood for what was right. He was living in a very difficult environment, an environment that had a current that was directly in opposition to your commands and your laws. And yet somehow he was able to navigate this and maintain his purity in this very difficult situation. Lord, we live in a very similar condition today. Our culture is going the wrong way, and we have to resist. Not only resist, but you have called upon us to come out victorious. And so, Lord, I would pray for each one here that we would purpose in our heart that we would not defile ourselves, but rather that we would serve you even in this culture. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.